The Roman cross was a device of torture and capital punishment for the worst and most vile criminals, as well as direct punishment to those who would malign the emperor himself. Interestingly, I didn't know this. If I had learned this, I had forgotten it. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. This was only for non-Roman offenders. The convicted would be required to carry the cross beam. So unlike sometimes some popular artwork or depictions, not the entire cross, but the cross beam, to the place of their execution. That beam could weigh anywhere between 40 to 100 pounds. Well, Jesus, under the weight of the cross beam, as was read, verses 21 through 26, he was unable to do that. Having brutally suffered already, he can't carry it. Verse 21 tells us that this man, Simon of Cyrene, he was compelled to carry the cross beam. That word compelled, it carries the idea of animals in forced labor or forced to go to the place of their slaughter. So Simon of Cyrene, he didn't really have an option here. He is compelled and he carries the Lord's crossbeam for him. The place where they go is called Golgotha, the place of a skull. It has been said that this location, it resembles, even in the rock formation, it resembles the look of a skull. You can see this location that's marked outside of Jerusalem even today. But those changes to the hillside, they were made after the time of Christ, so that's likely not the right biblical place. The place has this name. It's a little more simple. It's a place of execution. It's a place of death. It's a place where it's not uncommon to find dead men's bones. It's a place, the place of a skull. There are many Old Testament scholars that believe that the traditional site, the correct location, is actually Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah. Where have you heard that before? Well, Mount Moriah was the place in Genesis 22 where the great patriarch Abraham was compelled by God himself to take his son, his only son, the son whom you love, and to take him to this mount. And there, Abraham was to offer his son, Isaac. In that scene in Genesis 22, he would bind Isaac. He would raise the knife to offer his son in sacrifice, following God's instruction. As the decision is made in his mind, as the workings of his body is put in motion to bring that knife down, there is a call from heaven to stop. And God provided a ram caught in a thicket in the place of Isaac for their sacrifice together. But in this season, in this time, in Mark 15, there would be no cry to stop. There was no nearby ram to take this man's place. In verse 24, Mark, who already is pretty succinct, he's pretty much to the point, he says it so simply, doesn't he? Verse 24, and they crucified him. And they crucified him. The cross beam would be attached to that primary post that was already there at the location. The convicted would be stretched out across the wood, nailed likely just below his wrists, through his arm, and then a single nail through both feet. The cross was raised up, and it was dropped into a prepared hole. The convicted is now raised above the earth to suffer asphyxiation and to die. The Romans were professional killers. They knew how to fulfill these orders. And with Jesus of Nazareth, they did. The text tells us in verses 23 that before he is crucified, and then again in verse 36, while he's yet on the cross, that they attempted to give him a mixture of wine mixed with myrrh. So this was a narcotic. It was used to deaden the pain, and it's frankly, it's the only humane note through this, isn't it? that they tried to offer him, but Jesus refused to take it. Jesus endured the full extent of the physical pain, and he endured far more than that physical pain as well. We're going to come back in a moment towards the end, and we will kind of consider Simon again and how he's designated here, but can you imagine Simon? Of being there, observing, we consider the things we thought about last Sunday with the scourging and his mocking. And here's Simon, he's there for the Passover. He doesn't have enough money to stay in the city. He's staying outside the city. He's a passerby. He might not even know for sure what's going on here. And he is grabbed, he's compelled. And he carries the crossbeam of Jesus. What a blessed service that Simon serves our Lord. Can you even imagine it? The passage continues in verses 27 through 32 with a false challenge. A false challenge. Look with me again at verse 29. I'm going to read these again. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Does that sound familiar from just recently for us? So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." The chief priests and the scribes, they're nearby, they're watching, and they're challenging Jesus. This would have been loud, this would have been clear, what they're saying. In the midst of his dying agony, they compel him, "Remove himself from the cross and come down if he truly was the Messiah." Was that true? As they argue that and challenge Jesus with that, was that genuine? Was that true? If Jesus had grunted and pulled his body with an umph, if he had come off the cross and landed there before them on the ground, alive and whole, would they have dropped to their knees in worship of him as Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? Was it true? Well, if they did, if that happened, they would not be believing in the Jesus of the New Testament. They would be believing in a Jesus of their own, because the Jesus of the New Testament did not come to then jump down from the cross. He came to remain on the cross. He came to suffer and to die for sinners out of love. Immediately following the feeding of the 4,000, if you remember this back in Mark chapter 8, remember there's the two. There's the feeding of the 4,000, and there's also the feeding of the 5,000. Some of the details are similar, and some of the details are different. Right after the feeding of the 4,000, remember, that's just numbering the men, approximately. It could have been more, and then with women and children and all the rest, I mean, there's a multitude, right, of here that Jesus has provided food for. That's a big deal, right? I'm impressed when we have a fellowship meal and there is this bounty of food, okay? There's all this work that goes into it. There's this bounty of food where here Jesus provides for thousands. Well, the Pharisees, Jesus, he crosses the sea, gets to the other side, and the Pharisees are there for him, the people of him, and what do they ask for? Do you remember in Mark 8? They show up, the scripture tells us, seeking a sign. Seeking a sign? Did you not? He fed 4,000, then 5,000 with just some bread and some fish. You see, they want a sign. They want a sign within their rules, their framework for Jesus to prove who he is according to their standards. But Jesus will give no such sign. Jesus is the Christ, and he bows for no one. He will fulfill every step to accomplish redemption, and that redemption is not to escape the cross to do what they're telling him now, it's actually through the cross. Remember the first false trial Jesus faced after his arrest? He's there. It's just the chief priest. It's the Sanhedrin. Remember, it's that half circle, that table, and Jesus would have been down below them. And their initial scheme was to trip Jesus up in his words about destroying the temple. And here they bring it up again. It's like they've won. They're gonna drag that dagger a little deeper. They were wrong the first time, and yet still they're talking about this in verse 30. They still don't understand. Their comment is ironic and it is self-condemning. He was in that moment fulfilling the true meaning of his statement. This temple will be destroyed. And here Jesus is on the cross. He is the temple. He is on the cross being destroyed. He will be buried. And yet he will be raised again. In that same moment with in his body, they don't understand when he first said it. And now, even as this is happening, they don't see. They are spiritually blind. The wisdom of man is foolishness. It is foolishness. Really, Mark paints this whole scene as Jesus on the cross with those standing around, mocking, deriding, observing. It's all of measured descriptions, but he seems to let loose here. 3 hours of this. Mocking and deriding and compelling Jesus. Verse 33, I believe, end of verse 32, excuse me, even says, and those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Isaiah 53:12 says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. Consider those two robbers. They're mentioned up first, up in verse 27. It says, and with him they crucified 2 robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left, the scripture says. Once again, cross references. You might even already have some cross references connected to that. Mark has structured this sentence remarkably similar to a previous passage here in his gospel. I'd like even turn with me back to it so you can see it yourself. Well, we will come back here, but would you turn with me back to Mark chapter 10? Mark chapter 10. Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he structures that sentence remarkably similar back here. Mark 10, verses 35 through 38. I want to go ahead and read that and then think on that. So Mark 10, I'm going to start reading verse 35. And James and John and the sons of Zebedee came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Then he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And we'll stop there. Back here in this scene, James and John, these two brothers, who knows where the idea came from? Other passages say it might have been their mother who had tagged along and invited them to ask about this. But they've got this idea in their head. They want to ask Jesus, hey, when this kingdom gets all set up here, we kind of see the path, we're following you along, we're real close to you. As we get there, hey, we were just wondering if we could sit at the right hand and left hand as you sit upon your throne in your kingdom, in your glory, your earthly glory, your glory here on earth, Rome's gone, you're the king. Hey, you know, could we sit on either side of you? Well, that's more than just sitting close to Jesus, right? That is desiring positions of authority and great power with Jesus, and they want to know if they can have that. His reply is, to sit in those places has a far greater cost than they understood. It costs them much more than just to ask and then receive that. It entails the cross. A baptism, which we understand to be his crucifixion and his suffering. And that wording about the right and the left of Jesus, it's the same construction as chapter 15, verse 27. As one commentator writes, in a mysterious way, the two criminals occupy the places requested by James and John. Do you want the kingdom? The way in is through Christ and the cross. But also, I believe Mark has a point there when those brothers ask, when you are in your glory, I hope we can see something. I think Mark would have us see. In this sentence structure, here are these two criminals and they're crucified next to Jesus. But Jesus is not there somehow having lost. Jesus is not there having been defeated. The works of Satan have won. The story is over. Those chief priests deriding him, telling him, hey, come down from that cross and we'll believe you. A whole other idea is how their derision also matches up to Satan's temptations at the beginning of the gospel. Bow to me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, Satan said to Jesus. But as Mark said back in chapter 10, in your glory, friends, as Jesus is on the cross, we see his glory. We see the glory of the eternal God displayed through the sign of his suffering in love. Jesus in his glory. Do you desire Jesus? Do you desire his kingdom? The way in is through Christ, and it's through the cross. Consider with me next verses 33 through 36. The cup of the wrath of God. Verses 33 through 36. All of this leads us to this third section. Verse 33 says, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from verse 25, things start at the third hour. So based on how they structured their hours for their day at this time and in this culture, the crucifixion would have began around 9 a.m. Just remember how quickly things have moved, right? So just the night before, the speed of this, his arrest, the trials through the night, they're there first thing in the morning with Pilate, remember? First thing in the morning, they have that trial and all those occasions with Pilate, and then he commits him to be crucified, all the scourging, everything occurs. We're at 9 a.m., and he's nailed to the cross. Here, 3 hours later, we're at about noon, and then from noon till the third hour that we have here, darkness covers the ground. Middle of the day, noon to three, darkness covers the ground until the ninth hour. So friends, what was going on during these 3 hours of darkness? Right in the middle of the day, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us literally everywhere. The wrath of God upon human sin was poured out on Christ Jesus. I have an abundance of verses that I want to read and allow the scripture to interpret scripture for us here. First is Psalm 75, verse 8. Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Psalm 75, verse 8 tells us that the wrath of God abides over man, and it's pictured as this cup that all the unrepentant wicked will drink themselves. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God says what's true about mankind, apart from his working of grace, calling us and opening up our eyes to Jesus, we are yet remain in our sins, and the wrath of God abides over us. We suppress the truth about God, and so we are under his righteous wrath. Romans 2, verse 5. Romans 2, verse 5. but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The Bible warns that when we're lost in our sins and we suppress the truth of God, we will not see the glory of Jesus. We store up yet greater degrees of God's wrath. And there is a day coming of wrath where God's judgment will be revealed. It will be poured out. Jesus talks about this many times over through the Gospels. Matthew 25, verse 46, one of his parables about this, he says at the end, "And these will go away into eternal punishment." The truth of the Bible is that God's wrath, our sin is so great and his holiness is so high that our sin requires eternal punishment of his wrath. The Bible even tells us when this will be. Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Friends, the Bible is clear on the wrath of God over sin. Hebrews 10:31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We all stand apart from Christ under God's wrath. Even in Christ, we still stand under the authority of God, the rule of God, the majesty of God, now shielded, now forgiven through Christ. But God's wrath over sin is a fact of the Scriptures. What else does the Scripture say? How do we know that in these moments of this darkness from noon to 3 o'clock, that Jesus is bearing the wrath of God? Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Romans 5:8-9, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Or 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And 1 John 4:10, how many of our Awana boys and girls, you could say this verse for all of us right now. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." The propitiation, what an important, monumental Bible word. The propitiation for our sins, the appeasement of God's wrath, because Jesus bore it for us. While God's wrath is upon sinners, and while we see Jesus on the cross receiving the wrath of God, the sins are placed on Jesus. And so the wrath of God then is poured out on Jesus because that's where those sins are. Yet God in his mercy is eager to extend grace and pardon to those who will look to Christ. As Jesus says to Nicodemus in this meeting in the night with Nicodemus, and he compels him, you must be born again. And he says, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. As those fiery serpents came through the camp, biting Israelites because of their sin, and Moses constructed in God's command that brass serpent on the rod and would hold it up, anyone who would look to Christ, what happens to that snake bite? They're saved, they're rescued, they're healed. So all who look to Jesus, who have been bitten by that old serpent in sin, will be saved, will be rescued, will be healed. In that same chapter, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains. So believe. In Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Therefore, Jesus bore the wrath of God for everyone who will believe upon him. By knowing Jesus' suffering for us, by seeing Jesus on his cross, we may know Jesus. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In these moments, Jesus cries out in verse 34. He cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In divine and gospel mystery, God the Son experiences forsakenness from God the Father. Holy God cannot look upon sin. Just as Moses and Isaiah and John could not look upon the holiness of God without their own destruction, so the Son, now bearing the sin of the many, is cut off in forsakenness from the Father. One commentator writes, rejected and scorned by Israel, sacrificed as a political pawn by Rome, denied and abandoned by his own followers, Jesus is wholly forsaken and exposed to the horror of humanity's sin. Its horror is so total that in his dying breath, he senses his separation from God. Friends, Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. Jesus endured dramatic physical suffering, and Jesus bore the guilt and shame of the sins of the many. He endured the wrath of God for that guilt, shame, and sin. He did this in obedience to the eternal plan of redemption, willed by God before the foundation of the earth, and he did this in love for you, if you will believe on him. The passage concludes in verses 37 through 39, rather simply. He breathed his last. The cross has a conclusion. Allow me to simply read those verses again. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in his way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. We don't have time to sufficiently unpack that the significance of that temple veil. Something significant has happened. That place, the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, which only the high priest could enter once a year, is rent open. Something has been accomplished in Jesus and his death that now that place is wide open to all. The Roman centurion, he's the first one in the gospel account to confess Jesus as the Son of God. So note what compelled him. Remember what the Pharisees, the chief priests, they're standing there by the cross, and what do they want Jesus to do? Do this and we will believe. And what was it? Come down from this cross, save yourself, and we will believe. Show us a sign, and we will believe. But they've missed the sign. This Roman centurion, he shows us what the sign is. It has been the suffering of Jesus. It has been his silence as a lamb led to the slaughter, as Isaiah says. It's been his suffering. It's been his death on the cross. All along, the genuine sign was right there. The humble obedience, the suffering of Jesus unto his death. Innocent, holy, and righteous. This was the sign of Christ. This is the Jesus of Nazareth of the New Testament. This was the sign to see and believe. I said at the beginning that the cross is the center. It is the foundation of everything. Our faith, the church, what we sing, how we relate to one another, to the fullness of salvation preached to the world. Mark 15, 21 through 39 teaches us about Jesus, about the atonement, about salvation. It teaches us about discipleship. So what are the lessons then? One question. What does Jesus have to do before you will turn to him and trust him? What challenges do you still issue to him? Friends, as we look to Jesus, as we look to Christ Jesus going to the cross for us, the Son of God, God, the God-man on the cross for us, as we look to the sign of Calvary, what more does he have to do to demonstrate his love? What more must Christ do to show that he is worthy of your very life? He's worthy of your today's, your tomorrow's. He's worthy of all you have. What challenges at times we're tempted to offer to him? Or as Satan's very first question in Genesis 3, did God say, when those doubts come along, when our flesh would tempt us as Satan would tempt us to not believe, friends, look to the cross. Look to the cross and believe. Do you see Jesus and his cross? Do you see the sign of Calvary love? Will you, like the centurion, all by the grace of God, will you see Jesus and believe? Perhaps there's a person in our congregation this morning that your faith and trust has not been placed in Christ alone. I pray that today that you would see Christ and his dying on the cross for you. That your sins would be paid for through his blood and his death, and that you would trust in him. A third lesson then, having seen Jesus and believing, will you, like Simon, will you take up his cross and will you follow him? Jesus has been clear all throughout his gospel that discipleship, following Jesus, being made to look like Jesus, it looks like bearing your cross. It looks like following Jesus as the path that he has laid before us. I'm amazed at Simon. The scripture tells us there at the beginning that Simon's identified by his children, Alexander and Rufus. Alexander and Rufus. And that's a very odd way for him to be identified, his sons. If anything, sons are identified with their father. Remember, Mark's writing, the primary audience that received his gospel account was the church in Rome. And that church in Rome, likely Alexander and Rufus, were part of the church in Rome. They were members of that church. They served in that church. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us How did they get to a point of joining in the following of Christ? Well, likely their father did as a result of this day. So his children follow Jesus. Will you and I, will we be like Simon? Will we take up our cross and follow him? In Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, Abraham is instructed to take his son, his only son, to the mountain and to offer him as a sacrifice. Isaac carried his own wood. As they're making their way up the mountain, as they're making their way up the hill, they invite, they ask, they say, he asks his father, "Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, but there's no sacrifice. What are we going to do?" The father raises his knife to sacrifice his son. So the father did with Jesus as well. But with Christ, there was no stop. The father pours out his righteous wrath on the son. He suffered and breathed his last. And Jesus died on the cross. Do you believe this? Do you rejoice in this? Do you take up your cross and follow him? 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 25. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We could have heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. As God's word has been preached, you and I are invited to respond. This text hardly requires any